Hebrews chapter 4, we're continuing to go through a series on the doctrine of God, so this is not the normal type of sermon series that we do. Normally, we go through a book of the Bible, passage by passage, but during the quarantine, we continued a study that we had started in adult Sunday school class on the doctrine of God, the attributes of God, and so we're going to be continuing to move through that topically, looking at different aspects of God. So it's not the normal way that I preach. It's not what we believe should be our most basic and usual diet. But it's entirely appropriate. And of course, it is still the proclamation of God's word, or it better be, right? That's still the standard, in other words, that we're reaching towards. So we'll be looking at a number of passages today as we consider the knowledge of God. And we'll begin with Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's word. Let's pray his blessing upon it this morning. Great God, we confess that your word is indeed living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce into the deepest parts of us, exposing us to the truth, exposing us to you. We also, Lord, regard your word to be life-giving. As the sword of the Spirit, it cuts into us and simultaneously breathes life into us. And God, we humbly ask that you would do both of those things this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bring us to conviction regarding our sin, that you would expose our wrong and wicked thinking about you, about ourselves. Lord, we pray, though, that you would not leave us there exposed under the revelation of our failure. But we pray, Lord, that by your great grace, through the announcement of Jesus, our great high priest, we would be raised up. We come before you for grace. We come before your throne of grace for help. And we pray now, Lord, that you would provide it. And we trust that you will, because we do pray this in the name of our great high priest, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by reviewing with you some basic survival techniques, some safety techniques. And I'm not doing this because of the recent, very sad, disturbing events that are taking place recently across our country and even in our own city. I'm not reviewing these techniques because I feel that we're in any particular danger. So please don't be startled by that. It leads, though, well into our topic, I think. If some of you remember, you were here for our safety training given by the Madison PD, and they talked about the importance of if we're in the situation of an active shooter, we need to remember run, fight, hide. Run, fight, hide. Ask my girls sometime what they should do in that kind of situation, and they'll jump all over it. Oh, you run, fight, hide. And why do you run, fight, hide if you're in that kind of situation? Because to sit there is to simply be a sitting duck. And so there's no guarantee of survival, but you have a better chance of taking some form of action. You run, fight, and hide. And that needs to be drilled into us when we're thinking in terms of something as startling and horrific as something like a sudden attack, a shooter situation, right? But in everyday life, with a lot of dangers we face, that doesn't need to be drilled into us. It's our basic instinct. It's our survival instinct. When we encounter danger, our instinct is to run, fight, hide. We only need to be reminded of it so that in a very serious situation, we don't freeze up. But if you think about it, we actually live our lives employing that strategy all the time. Run, fight, hide. We definitely do it in our relationships with each other. Think about it. If someone approaches you with a serious problem they have with you, what is your immediate knee-jerk instinctual reaction to that kind of approach? It's to run or fight, isn't it? You have to resist that impulse to respond in a godly way to someone that confronts you. But your basic disposition, the thing you immediately turn to is the impulse to run or to fight. And then there's hiding, which we do all the time. We seek to hide our faults from each other. We don't want people to know everything about us. In fact, we would rather have people not know anything bad about us. And so we spend our lives hiding and only expressing ourselves, only letting certain people in when we're assured that it is safe. And in some ways, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because if you really saw everything that was in my heart, what would you do? You would run, fight, or hide, right? So there's an aspect to this that's entirely appropriate. I'm not calling on us to be a community where everyone announces every bit of wickedness that's in their heart all the time. Don't get on Facebook and be like, I just thought. In fact, that's the opposite of what you should do when it comes to social media. When it comes to social media, you should probably just run and shut up. That's a different topic. If we think about the run, fight, hide instinct, it not only applies though with each other, it also applies to our relationship with God. We run, fight, hide when it comes to our guilt before Almighty God. If a sin is exposed, we run or we fight, but most of the time we spend our lives trying to hide our sin from God. And we do this even though we know it's ludicrous. We even hide from that very truth. We know somewhere in our minds, our hearts, that we can't actually hide from God. But the thought of being exposed to him is so scary that we even hide from that thought. And we bury that down deep, deep, deep. We spend our lives hiding or pretending like we can hide from God. But what if we didn't have to? What if we didn't have to deal with God with any sort of run, fight, or hide strategy? What if we could be completely known and totally safe? What if we could be completely exposed and totally safe? Or even better, completely known and totally loved? Everything about us on display, no need to run, no need to fight, no need to hide, no matter what. No matter what our wickedness, no matter what our sin. The good news of the gospel is that we actually have that option. In fact, it's the only option to be exposed before our God, but being totally exposed to be totally safe and even completely loved by him in Jesus Christ. Such is the knowledge God has for us in Jesus. He has of us in Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about the knowledge of God. We're going to work towards understanding how wonderful it is, how amazing and freeing it is to be known by Jesus Christ. But we're going to start by looking at two other aspects of God's knowledge. We're going to first think about God's powerful knowledge, God's judicial knowledge, and then finally, the good news of God's saving knowledge of us. God's powerful knowledge of all things, God's judicial knowledge, the knowledge by which he's able to judge us because of our sin, but then finally, God's saving knowledge of us in Jesus Christ. So first of all, God's powerful knowledge. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean in the first place, the simple fact that God knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from God. As the Children's Catechism says, right? I forget how the question goes now because I'm just thinking of the answer. Does God know all things? I'll get it right. Lily will be proud of me. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. And she would say it very celebratory because that's how she says all of her catechism questions, even the ones on sin. No, I'm totally corrupt in every part of my being. Now give me the Tic Tac, whatever it is. Straightforward, basic theology, though, right? Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. But we really need to take it a step further to fully understand how comprehensive and perfect God's knowledge of all things is. Because it's the case that God doesn't merely know things because they happen, which is like us. We know things because they happen. God doesn't merely know things because they happen. He doesn't merely know things before they happen. Things happen because God knows them. Now, that's a little brain twister at first, isn't it? But think about it with me. God's power and his knowledge are combined. They are one in God. He has powerful knowledge. The only way, in other words, for something to happen is for God first to know it. He doesn't know things because they happen. He doesn't simply know things after they happen. Things happen because he knows it. And so Matthew Barrett, in his book that we've been looking at on the attributes of God, quotes Augustine, who says this: "It is true of all creatures, both spiritual and corporeal, that he does not know them because they are, but that they are because he knows them. He was not ignorant of what he was going to create, so he created because he knew. He did not know because he had created." It's profound, it's amazing, it's mind-blowing, but it brings out how thoroughly God's knowledge of all things is. It's not just observational. It's creative. It's powerful. Things happen because God knows them. So if you look at the Psalm 139 that we used to praise God with earlier, that we read responsively, look at verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance," which of course is literally impossible, right? But this is God sees, and so it takes place. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The days came about because God first knew them. He first wrote them. That's how thorough, that's how powerful God's creative, powerful knowledge is. And it's what guarantees everything he promises. Because if God were waiting to discover so that he could then make his next move, there would always be uncertainty, the kind of uncertainty that we experience right now, right? There's so much uncertainty for us right now. Why? Because everyone is waiting to see what the data reveals such that we can decide what's going to happen. Are we going to keep opening up? We got to wait to see because we do not know. We don't know hardly anything right now. With God, it's never even close to that. Everything in his plan is absolutely guaranteed because he's not waiting to know. He knows, and therefore things happen. This leads us then to think about the second aspect of God's knowledge. That first aspect is important just for us to behold and wonder at the full extent of his awesome divine knowledge. But then that knowledge of us comes to very significant meaning when we think about this next aspect of God's knowledge, his judicial knowledge. In other words, the fact, the scary fact, the terrifying fact that God knows our sin. Every little bit of it, God knows. And this is one of the aspects of God's knowledge that is emphasized in Scripture. Let me read for you from Psalm 94. Listen to the words of Psalm 94. O Lord God of vengeance, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nation, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. There it is. The wicked not only go about doing their wickedness, but they say of the Lord, he doesn't see. They act as if they can hide from the Lord. And the first word of rebuke announced against them from this psalm is, you're a fool. Does the one who formed the ear not hear? The one who made the eyes not see? The Lord knows all. He knows every bit of our sin. And that same truth was made very plain to us in our passage in Hebrews 4. Look again at Hebrews 4. I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews 4 because we're going to be coming back to this to really examine parts of it very closely. But right there in verse 13, we read these startling words. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is scary stuff, isn't it? This is a piercing exposure that is always true every second of every day. God sees right into us, into the depths of our being, and knows every bit of every sin. It's a piercing exposure, God's knowledge of our sin. So we often fall into thinking that as long as I keep my sin private, as long as I box it up in a tiny little box and I place it in a back sort of corner of my heart, then I can just keep it there, safe, unknown, unnoticed, undeserved, occasionally visit it. But there it is. As long as I don't let it out, let it blast too loudly, I can just nurture it there like a tiny little puppy, or maybe even, no, I'm not even going to call it a puppy. It's a little hamster. Right? As long as you clean the cage, you don't even smell it. Right? It's just there hidden away. But God sees it. He sees all. We fall into thinking that as long as I present myself on the outside in a good way, and I do nice things to other people, and I come to church and I honor God with my lips, that my private self, I don't need to worry about that. Whatever hidden desires and fantasies and hatreds and jealousies and cravings, as long as it's private, we don't need to deal with it, because what's public counts. With God, there is no difference between private and public. He sees every little private sin as plainly as he sees the nose on your face. He hears every little echo of desire as loudly as the words you proudly announce. God knows all our sin. Nothing can be hidden from God. Now that's really difficult to embrace. The writer of Hebrews, when he says, naked and exposed, was not messing around, was he? When you really seriously think about God's knowledge of you and your hearts, do you not immediately feel a strong desire to run, fight, and hide? You want to run from this message. There's a part of you that wants to disagree with it. And there's definitely in every one of us an instinct to just hide from that. Well, if God knows my sin now, I just push it down further. We can't hide from God. But the wonderful fact is that we actually, because of Jesus, we don't have to hide from God. We don't have to hide from God. You see, we need to think of God's knowledge in connection with his power, his powerful knowledge. We do need to think of God's knowledge in connection with his justice, his judicial knowledge, seeing all of our sin and his holiness and righteousness and being opposed to it. But we also need to recognize God's knowledge in connection with his love and his grace. And this is a part of his knowledge that is beautifully announced to us in the scriptures, that calls on us to stop hiding, to stop trying to do what is impossible, and instead to come into the light of his great grace for us in Jesus. So let's think now of this wonderful, beautiful, saving knowledge of God. In the first place, the saving knowledge of God for his people means his great concern, his commitment, and his action on their behalf. God's knowledge of his people in the Bible means his concern, his commitment, and his saving action for them. And we see this when we think of the Exodus story. So if you look back at Exodus chapter 2, the very end of Exodus chapter 2, turn with me there. And notice with me what is described about God. The people are in bondage in Egypt, and Pharaoh has seen that they're multiplying and it threatens him. And so he begins to oppress them more and more and more. And they are under a deep, dark, awful slavery, and they cry out to God for help. And this is what we read. Verse 23 of Exodus 2, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Now notice, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. The knowledge of God is here associated with his concern and his remembering of his promises to his people. And this is driven home down there in chapter 3. So look with me at 3 verse 7 and 8. God approaches Moses in the burning bush, the first part of 3, and then he's talking with Moses. He says this, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Do you see there? I've seen their afflictions. I have heard their cry, and I know their suffering. Therefore, I have come down to deliver. The knowledge of God for his people means he is concerned. He cares. He cares about his people. He is committed to the salvation of his people, and he will certainly act to save them. When we think then of the knowledge of God, we need not only think of a piercing exposure of our sin that would drive God away from us, drive us away from God. We can't only think of a piercing exposure. We also need to think of a saving bond. For God to know us means, even in our sin, he's absolutely committed to our salvation and our good. And this is most obviously and wonderfully seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 4. And notice Christ's knowledge of us even as sinners. In 11 through 13 that we looked at earlier, the author of Hebrews is giving us reasons why we need to be careful to hold on to the faith and not turn away. To hold on to Jesus and not turn away. Because the people who first received this letter were tempted to abandon the gospel, at least in part, and go back to the old ways of their Jewish rituals and depend in some measure upon their own sacrifices at the temple, etc. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, that is done. Jesus has come and Jesus is enough, and you can't turn away from that. And in verses 11 through 13 there, he's given what we might say is a negative reason why you can't turn away from Jesus. He's saying you can't turn away from Jesus because if you turn away from Jesus, all you're left with is the word of God that's going to pierce you and show every bit of your sin. You're going to be left before a God from whom you cannot hide and who you cannot trick with any amount of ritual or outward piety. It will not happen. We are naked and exposed before him apart from Christ. So don't turn away from your confidence in Jesus, because if you turn away, you're dead. But then in verse 14, he now switches to give us positive reason to keep our confidence in Jesus. And what it comes down to is Jesus's great saving knowledge of us. Verse 14 and following, let's read it again. It's so great. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you abandon Christ, God will know you in your sin. Don't abandon Christ, because when you come to God in Christ, you can be assured that Jesus knows you in your sin as your Savior. And notice how the knowledge of Jesus for us and our salvation is brought out in these words. You may notice in what we just read, the word no wasn't present. But everything it says here drives home Christ's saving knowledge of us. Notice first verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. This is announcing to us that Jesus knows our sins as our priest. And when you think of a priest, you should think of someone who knows the sins of those he ministers to, of those he ministers for. A priest is one who brings the people's sins before God. A priest is one who knows the people's sins because he's the one who brings the people's sins, who deals with the people's sins before God. So back in the book of Leviticus that describes the work of the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, it is said that the high priest is to put his hand on one of the animals and confess the sins of the people. Intimate knowledge of the people's sins so that he can deal with them. And what we have here is an announcement that Jesus is not only our high priest, he's our great high priest. He knows our sins, but he knows our sins as our priest, as the one who is guaranteed to deal with them before Almighty God. So we want Jesus to know our sins. Because he knows them as the one who's not merely passed through the earthly curtain in the temple, but passed through the heavenlies. Sprinkled his own blood as a saving sacrifice on God's throne such that it is now the throne of grace. For Jesus to know our sins means he knows them as our priest, and they are all dealt with and gone. The last thing we want to do is try to hide our sins from Jesus or pretend that they are hidden from Jesus. We need to bask in the great joy of knowing I can't hide. And why would I hide? Because for Jesus to know my sin is the opposite of condemnation. It means he's been condemned for me. He took that sin on himself. He entered into the heavenly places, offering his blood as the propitiation for all of my guilt. For Jesus to know my sins means I don't have to know them anymore. It means God has removed them from his sight. It means they're unknowable to the judge. They've been done away with. And what is more, Jesus's knowledge of our sin and our situation and our temptations and our sufferings, as we are told here, makes him a sympathetic high priest. So look again. We do not have a high priest, verse 15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amazing thought. Jesus, the one who never sinned, who because he was also divine could not sin, yet was tempted in every single way as we are, such that he can sympathize with the struggle and the battle. He can sympathize with our weakness. The holy God, who hates all evil, in Jesus can yet sympathize with our struggle and is therefore able to help us. He's able to help us in our struggle. Do not try to hide. God knows. God knows every bit of our sin. Instead, run to Christ and know that all of your sin is dealt with. Know that he knows your sin as your priest and as the one who sympathizes with you. So you always find forgiveness and you always find help in time of need. Let's pray together. Lord, may we grow in our knowledge that despite the fact that it's against our instincts, when it comes to our sin, to hide is not salvation. To hide is death. But to be known by Christ is life. We thank you, Lord, that you know us. We thank you, Lord, that you know every single bit of us. We thank you, Lord, that we can give up the charade of hiding from you. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to pretend that you don't see every single little fault that we have and even the grossest, most wicked perversions of our minds and hearts. But Lord, in seeing them, you embrace us anyway. And in Jesus have saved us. We thank you, Lord, for our great high priest who knows every bit of our sin and has already taken it upon himself and paid the price. And even sympathizes with us in our struggle. Lord, may we be people who with confidence again and again approach the throne of grace and battle against our sin by resting in your acceptance of us and your help that you promised to give to us. Lord, we thank you that you also embrace us in all of our struggle, that nothing is hidden from you, no bit of pain or suffering, so we can rest in your fatherly goodness. Help us, Lord, to know your knowledge of us and to be thankful for it. To know, Lord, that nothing will separate us from your love and to live that out. To live it out, Lord, in how we love each other. To live it out, Lord, in our attitudes towards our circumstances. To manifest it, Lord, in our service to those who don't treat us properly. All to the glory of your great name, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.